Well, let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And this is this chapter that we are halfway through, and a chapter I've really looked forward to for a long time, and I just don't want to leave chapter 9. The conversion of Saul. I mean, how much better can it get when the chief enemy becomes a convert and now is on the other side? And so this is really part two, God's chosen instrument. I started last Sunday. And we're going to look at Acts 9, verses 19 through 31. Let me go ahead and read the passage here, starting in verse 19. For some days he, that is Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What a tremendous passage. I think there's no more evidence of God's grace and God's power than in the conversion and transformation of Saul of Tarsus. An absolute 180 in this man. And what radiates really from Acts 9 is the glory of God, not so much Saul. Because it's all about God in the end and what he's done to Saul. And for Saul, and really for the church as well. And the death of Stephen and his dying prayer really was not in vain, was it? That he prayed for those who persecuted him, who executed him. As Augustine said, we owe the conversion of Saul to the prayer of Stephen. And so sometimes we look at Stephen and we think, well, that's a loss, isn't it? Of a young man who had so much potential and who was executed. What was God's purpose in that? And now we begin to see that God had quite a purpose in it. And we praise the God of mercy and grace who extended his grace to Saul because he's extended his grace to us as well. And we could also say this, we owe the ministry of Saul to somebody else we often forget, Ananias, right? Because Ananias, thankfully, submitted to the Lord and had enough courage to go to Saul at Judas's house on Straight Street. And maybe many Christians wouldn't have that kind of faithfulness and courage. Thankfully, Ananias did. He met Saul there while Saul was praying and restored him and anointed him with the Spirit for Saul's ministry. So sometimes we get these characters here that we're not so familiar with, and they had some key roles to play even amongst some of the bigger names like Saul. And we're going to see another one of those again today. Some place Saul's conversion around 3 years after Jesus' death. Some even back it up all the way to 1 year. Nevertheless, Saul received the gospel and his commission by the resurrected Lord. It wasn't Peter that had gone to him. It wasn't John. It wasn't James. It wasn't Andrew. It was the Lord himself who saved Saul. And as we saw in Acts 22 and Acts 26, actually commissioned Saul at the same time he's converted. I mean, this man is changed and receives orders all on the same road and has a mission then to fulfill. And Saul was not only called to be a missionary, but an apostle. one sent by Christ himself. And to think of that, Saul representing Christ as an apostle. I mean, this is a 180, isn't it? If we're reading Acts for the first time, I don't think I would have guessed in a million years that Saul was going to be an apostle, especially after the end of chapter 8, as he basically devours the church in his violence and aggression. But Saul would be used by God to found and govern the early church and would be even used to write Scripture. It's amazing what God has in mind, what his plans are. They're always better than our plans. Let's take a note here on apostleship. There were two qualifications for an apostle. Number one, they must have seen Jesus after his resurrection. In other words, they would be called an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And number two, they must have been specifically commissioned by Christ himself as an apostle. So believe it or not, the people that claim today to be apostles are not really apostles. These were just a select group in the early church in that first century. They must have been an eyewitness and commissioned by Christ. Saul was both. He saw the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. And in Acts 26:16, there the Lord commissioned Saul to be his apostle, his witness. So you have the 12 that we're familiar with, the disciples, the 12 that are the apostles. And we have now Saul is a 13th apostle. And we'll see later there may be more than that. Later, Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. To the Galatians, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. And then he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul didn't receive his apostleship through the 12 or through Peter. He received it from the Lord. He is a genuine apostle. 1 Timothy 2:7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. 2 Timothy 1:11, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. I think we can take this list and say we have confidence he's an apostle. There's no doubt. And we're going to see the early church was struggling with even his conversion at first, if Saul really is a Christian. But we know he is, and he's even an apostle. We looked at last time, Paul not only considered himself an apostle, but according to 1 Corinthians 15:9, the least of the apostles. That's how he viewed himself. And he says, unfit to be called an apostle. He certainly has humility. He doesn't take pride in a sinful way in his position. William Larkin says, what was a badge of honor for Saul will become a lifelong shameful blot on his character. Which may be what Larkin saying is behind him being the least of the apostles. Because he was the one that persecuted the church. And he didn't simply forget that when he became a Christian. He had to live with that reality the rest of his life. Paul had an undoubting confidence that Christ called him to be an apostle. But at the same time, he had a great sense of his unworthiness to be an apostle, even to be a Christian. And that's reflected in all of his letters. He has an authority given by the Lord, and he uses that. At the same time, he knows he's an unworthy sinner. The least of saints, the chief of sinners, and the least of the apostles. So he certainly has a right perspective on himself. And Saul now joins the ranks. And he's going to carry out Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 is our table of contents to take the gospel. And he's going to take it all the way to the ends of the Roman world. And last time we saw Saul's preparation, meeting Ananias restoring him, restoring his sight, and him being anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was baptized, and he also took food and was strengthened. And we see his whole restoration there. I want to look at two more points here this morning. Number two here in our outline is Saul's ministry in Damascus. Saul's ministry in Damascus. And let's look at what Luke highlights immediately after he was strengthened. For some days, verse 19, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So first of all here, Saul fellowships with the church in Damascus. The very first thing, other than being baptized and stopping his fast, he immediately connects to the local church. I think this is pretty significant, especially for our day and age. And it says, for some days, it's indefinite, but it's immediate. He connects with and fellowships with and partners with the church there in Damascus. And he immediately spends time with God's people. Here is another sign that Saul is genuinely converted. Remember, behold, Saul is praying. A Pharisee who really is praying in secret? This is a strange thing, right? Well, here he joins the church. Another sign of his conversion. Genuine conversion leads to genuine church fellowship. And this is a message to be loudly proclaimed in our day and age, where people are rejecting the organized local church. Maybe starting their own, maybe rejecting the church completely and walking away from it and claiming to be a Christian. But he or she who loves Jesus Christ also loves his bride, right? If a Christian genuinely loves the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to love his bride, even though the bride's imperfect, because they're imperfect as well. John Stott says, true conversion always issues in church membership. A true conversion issues in a commitment to what the Lord's committed to. You might say the Lord is pretty committed to the local church, isn't he? Because he died for the church. That's how high his commitment is. And now in Christ, we also want to commit ourselves to his bride, the church. What a sweet time it would have been. You know, there's some pieces here. I wish I could go back in time and be there and hear the conversations. Can you imagine Saul is converted? He now joins those disciples in Damascus. And can you imagine the conversations going on? I mean, first of all, just getting acquainted with this man who was the chief enemy, but a man that came out of Judaism, who was all about the law, according to Philippians 3. Now, Christ is everything. And Saul certainly would have had a time he had to reorient himself and think through all of the passages he was familiar with, and now see it in light of Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of all that. Certainly here, there would have been some interesting conversations. And you might even say here, it's possible Saul was really discipled here in Damascus. He had to learn. He had to put off old thoughts and put on new thoughts. And he had to reorient himself. And in time, Saul will keep a constant fellowship and commitment to the local church, even though he is the great missionary. Even though he travels constantly, he's always connecting to the churches where he goes, on top of planting churches and shepherding churches and placing leaders in churches. So it's one of the great affections of Saul, who would be called Paul. So Saul fellowships with the church. Look at verses 20 through 22. Saul skillfully preaches Jesus. Notice, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, it seems little delay here of him fulfilling his ministry. He's with the disciples an indefinite time, some days, but it says, immediately, Luke says, he went to the synagogues and proclaimed Jesus. There's another moment. I love to be sitting in that synagogue to hear his very first sermons. This amazing evangelist and preacher, Saul. And Saul doesn't just simply bask in the fellowship of the church and just say, this is great, I'm just going to prop my feet up and enjoy the church. And he gets to work, doesn't he? He immediately gets to proclaiming the name of Christ. And with no delay, it seems. Sometimes, I think we can fall in the trap thinking that we need to go through a long time of training and discipleship before maybe we're going to entertain the idea of telling someone about Christ. But we need to be careful about that, because as a believer, we need to begin proclaiming Christ very soon. It doesn't mean we're not trained and refined, but Saul here does not delay. And notice this, Saul doesn't proclaim a happy life. Saul doesn't proclaim a sick-free life. Saul doesn't proclaim a wealthy life. Saul proclaims a person, Jesus Christ. It's his very first preaching tour. And his sermon topic is, verse 20, he is the Son of God. The very first thing he talks about is the sonship of Christ. The very beginning, the content of his early preaching is Christ's deity and sonship. And this is the only occurrence of this title, he is the Son of God, in the book of Acts, and it's found in Saul's preaching and the content of his preaching. Now, we could take the whole morning to talk about this very phrase. The title Son of God would be familiar to the Jews. This is something they're familiar with. It's used of Israel in Exodus 4 and Hosea 11. It's used of the anointed king of Israel, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89. It's used even of the coming Messiah, Psalm 2, a familiar psalm to many of us, verses 7 through 12. Even the high priest in front of Jesus asked Jesus if he's the Son of God. So they were familiar with this title. The Nicene Creed says Jesus is true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And God confirmed Jesus' sonship audibly in Luke chapter 3. If you remember when he's baptized, it's one of the only times, one of the few times when the Father actually speaks and says, "You are my Son." And so even there, God the Father identifies Jesus as his Son. He is the Son of God, distinct from God the Father, but he is God, very God. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 6, Jesus is in the form of God. That is, he is of the kind of substance of God, the nature of God. He's not somewhat close to who God is, or an angel or a human who's being advanced in a God way. He is God, very God, contrary to many who come knocking at your door when you hide behind the couch and the furniture because you know they're coming up. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I mean, this is God himself. Paul makes his most direct statements, though, I think, in Romans 9. If you wanted a couple to take with you to the front door. Romans 9:5, to them, talking to the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. I don't know how much more direct that gets than that. He's God over all, is what Paul says. This is why people are going to be very upset with Saul very soon. Titus chapter 2 is another one. Some of the same passages we're looking at in Sunday school. Titus 2, he's telling here the Titus and the believers to live in light of the grace of God, which trains you for godliness, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. God and Savior both are attributed to Jesus Christ. He is God himself. And yet he's distinct from the Father. Jesus' deity was what Saul hated the most. I mean, that's one reason why he hated Christians. He knew exactly what they were claiming about this man. Not only the Messiah, but God himself. That's blasphemy. The response should be execution. That should be the result of speaking of Jesus as God. You can't do that because there's only one God, according to Deuteronomy 6. But Saul, though, his central message now is the godness of Jesus. And after all, it was on the Damascus Road that he met God, There was no doubt. He met the Son of God, and now it's the Son of God he preaches. God was pleased to reveal his Son to Saul, Galatians 1. Saul now is pleased to reveal his Son to others. Now look at the Damascus Jews. They respond back in Acts 9 here. I'll go back. Verse 21. They're amazed. All who heard him were amazed. And they're asking questions. Is this the same man? I mean, is this the man who was making havoc? He was the one after these followers, those that call themselves the Way. And Luke uses the word amaze again. Remember in Acts 2, when the Spirit arrives, everyone's amazed, bewildered at what's going on. Here, they're amazed at Saul's preaching. The Jews were amazed at his preaching because he made a complete 180, and now he's preaching the very message of the people he persecuted. This is absolutely amazing. The irony is this: Saul is no longer a police, but he's a preacher. And he's on the other side. They're amazed, and verse 22 says they are confounded. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. Through the Holy Spirit, Saul is increasing in strength. And I don't believe this is a reference to his physical strength. It's not Samson. But a reference to his testimony of him in Damascus. And he's becoming well known. And now he absolutely confounds them. Nobody can argue with Saul. I mean, think about it. He has got a good background. He has very possibly memorized most of, if not the entire Old Testament. He would have known it back and forth, in and out. And now he has the key hermeneutical tool, Jesus Christ. Now to hear Saul arguing, nobody can respond. No one has a good argument. And not only that, notice he's proving that Jesus was who? The Christ. That is the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Old Testament talks all about the Messiah to come. That's what the Jews were waiting for. And now Saul's saying he's not only God, he's the Messiah. The Messiah is not just a general, not just someone who is going to take the country to victory. He's God himself. Luke says he proved Jesus is Christ. The word prove here means to put together. It's like, in a sense, he's taking the Old Testament passages and he's putting them together to show that Jesus is Messiah. Would have been amazing to sit under that and to hear his text that he uses for that. Now, this top-notch, Judaistic, rabbinical, Pharisaical trainee, disciple, the man in Philippians 3 who's surpassing all others in his zealousness under the law, now, with his knowledge of Scripture, he pieces everything together to go to the Lord Jesus, masterfully demonstrating through the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah King. Saul skillfully preaches Jesus. So he's put off persecution, and now he's put on preaching. And now a final and third component Luke gives in verse 23 through 25 is Saul suffers persecution. Look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Things don't go well for Saul. People are not walking down the aisle here. They're very upset with him. He might have amazed and confounded them, but now they're outraged. And they plot to kill him. He came to Damascus to kill. Now the Jews in Damascus seek to kill him. The table is turned. And you might say this: Saul finds himself to be a Stephen in Damascus, ironically. They were set to kill him. They watched the city gates. Notice, day and night. Reminds me of Samson in Judges 16, who's at the city gate there in Gaza. And there's an army who's encamped around where he is, waiting for him. This is the idea. They are waiting to just jump on and capture Saul and take him. And they're day and night. There's someone always watching for him. Saul the persecutor is now the persecuted. John Paul Hill says this insightful comment. The astonishment of the Jewish listeners in the synagogues furnishes a sort of choral response to the completeness of Saul's conversion. How do we know for sure Saul's converted? The city's against him. Obviously, he's preaching a different message now, and they don't like it. I think that's insightful. It really shows there's a completeness of his conversion. Even his message is a different message. If anything, the amazement and outrage confirms his conversion and message. Now, I want to take a detour here. I want to kind of identify some of the chronology. And for some of you guys who like that stuff, you know, eat it up. You know, where are we in the timeline and stuff like that? Luke records this, notice, because he does say, verse 23, when many days had passed. And this is significant, I think. When many days had passed, I believe this is a period that Paul later mentions in Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about his conversion, that God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, who is Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. So I want to kind of bring Galatians 1 and Acts 9 together and hopefully give you a little bit of a sketch as to what is going on here when Luke mentions these days. According to Paul, in Galatians 1, he went away to Arabia. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Doesn't that make you curious? And he returned again to Damascus. So he's in Damascus. At some point after he's preaching there, he leaves for Arabia, a desert there, and returns again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, he says, I went up to Jerusalem. That's actually a while before he connects with the apostles. Saul is converted. Here's the timeline. He's converted on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus, meets Ananias. Then he fellowships with the church there. He preaches in Damascus. And then Galatians 1:16 says he did not consult with anyone. I don't believe Paul saying there, I didn't talk to any Christians. I believe that's in reference to his apostleship. When Saul was given his calling, his commission as an apostle, he did not go to Peter and say, Peter, I just got to make sure. You know, do I get your stamp of approval? Because you're Peter. You know, you're the head of the disciples and the apostles. He didn't do that. Jesus commissioned him, and that was enough. So, interestingly, he doesn't go immediately to the apostles. And here says his time initially in Damascus is somewhat indefinite, but it doesn't seem very long because he leaves for Arabia. Now, many like to speculate here, and I kind of like to do too, honestly. What was he doing during that time? Some believe he went to Mount Horeb, where Elijah and Moses were. Maybe this was kind of his seminary training. He took a retreat to the desert, and he kind of rethought the entire Old Testament. Maybe that was his time he could really reconfigure everything. Maybe that's true. There's nothing in the text to support that, but it's possible. But Arabia is a kingdom, and this is something we do know, called the Nabataean Kingdom. On the eastern frontier of Syria, it goes all the way south to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is a great place to snorkel, by the way, if you ever get a chance to go snorkel in the Red Sea. And you won't see anything in the water, no chariots or anything like that. But it goes all the way down to the Red Sea there. It's a giant kingdom back then in that century there, the Nabataean Kingdom. And King Aretas was this king of during that time. Paul knows in Galatians 1, after his time in Arabia or in this kingdom, he returns again to Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem. So there's kind of the sketch of what he does. And I believe Luke's phrase in Acts 9, when many days had passed, is a reference to his time in that kingdom in Arabia. So some point here in Damascus, he gets out of town, and he's gone for quite some time. Upon returning to Damascus, he is immediately met with what? Hostility. Well, something has gone on while he's been gone. Saul's been up to something, hasn't he? So two questions here. Why is Saul not welcome back to Damascus? And secondly, what is he doing in Arabia? I'm convinced, though he may have had some time with the Lord in a retreat, that he was carrying out his mission as the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, he didn't delay going to Damascus to preach. And now he's in the kingdom here of Nabataean. If anything, he's preaching Jesus Christ still. Which makes sense because when he returns, now they're after him, including the governor who serves under the king of this kingdom, is pursuing Saul. So the Nabataean kingdom was a Gentile kingdom. You could say Saul is very serious about obeying the Lord. He really gets to work when the Lord tells him something. Jesus had commissioned him to preach his name among the Gentiles. Acts 9:23, Saul, most likely here, is preaching Jesus to Arabian Gentiles. And he comes back, and now he must escape by his disciples. That's another interesting part. You can learn a lot about Saul in these texts. He already has disciples. I mean, this man is about doing every kind of work. He's disciple fellowshipping with the local church. He has his own disciples. He's preaching, and he's very busy. In 2 Corinthians now, I'm not done here. This is one more little piece in the puzzle. 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about his weakness. And he says, at Damascus, verse 32, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. Sounds like the governor doesn't like him. Sounds like the king of this kingdom doesn't like Saul. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. It's the same story here, which is humorous, isn't it? It's a big basket they could have put grains in and stuff. And so Saul is hiding in one of these baskets and they're lowering it through so that nobody can spot him. But here, King Aretas is governor, and some believe Damascus is actually within this kingdom, is looking for Saul and wants to get him. Probably because he's stirred up some of the nation with his message about Jesus the Messiah. You might say the world is against Saul. And he just makes it out. And then, on top of that, he records in Galatians 1, he doesn't take a retreat. He doesn't go to the spa and relax a little bit, which might be tempting after people are trying to kill you. He goes to Jerusalem, which is the hornet's nest. The Sanhedrin's there. Those are the people who really are going to want to kill Saul. So he's asking for punishment, it seems. Acts 9:26 and Galatians 1:18 note, he goes to Jerusalem. So that's Saul's ministry in Damascus, all in a nutshell. My last point, number three, is Saul's ministry in Jerusalem. It's exactly where he goes. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Now he goes to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples here. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And let me back up a little bit. Luke is going to give the same structure now in this section. Saul's fellowship with the church, Saul's preaching of Jesus, and Saul's persecution. He does that now again, that same format. He's a physician. He's all orderly and has everything organized here. So Saul fellowships with the church here, and it seeks to join the disciples, but this time, they don't like him. They're not quite sure about this man. You had Ananias in Damascus, right? Ananias was there to help connect Saul in. It doesn't seem like you have someone here, right? And the disciples are unsure of this man. I mean, could this not be a scheme of Saul? Oh, sure, Saul, you want to join our church, First Bible Church of Jerusalem. We know who you are, and we know what you're trying to do. Unbelievers had to acclimate to this new Saul, but the believers had to acclimate to this new Saul. Seems like the whole world is having to reorient itself for this new man, Saul. And no Ananias, but thankfully, notice Barnabas, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas is our old friend, isn't he? Remember him earlier in Acts? Barnabas was the Levite who was converted and sold his property, most likely there in Jerusalem. He sold it for the church. So we knew him to be a gracious, generous man. And now he shows up again, thankfully, because we all like Barnabas. We need Barnabas right now. And he is the man that connects Saul with Jerusalem. F.F. Bruce says this well. Barnabas's prestige with the apostles and other believers in Jerusalem was such that when he gave them his guarantee that Saul was now a true disciple of Jesus, they were reassured. I think that's helpful. The apostles knew Barnabas. He came before Peter and the leadership to give his property. You remember, because the next story is Ananias and Sapphira, who deceived the church there. Barnabas was well known to the apostles. So when he comes and he says, Saul is really a true Christian, I know that. They're going to trust Barnabas' testimony. And you might say, a Levite welcomes a Pharisee into the church. A Levite welcomes someone from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. And Paul says at Galatians 1:18 here, this Jerusalem visit is 3 years after his conversion. And he's in Jerusalem for only 15 days. Really a short time. And he sees Cephas there, he says, in Galatians 1, and James, the brother of Jesus. Another interesting visit. If you want to be a fly on the wall. And note here, the apostles don't seem to give any kind of official welcoming into the apostleship. Jesus has called him already to that. So he fellowships with the church. Then Saul boldly preaches Jesus, verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, most likely the apostles, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And then notice that what the physician says, what Luke says. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists are very likely the Jewish Hellenistic synagogue that killed Stephen. Saul has come all the way back to Acts 8. He's come all the way back to the very beginning. Now he's disputing with the people that he stood with and executed Stephen with. And you know that's not going to go well, right, with the Hellenist. You can say Saul was very bold. Saul picks up where Stephen left off. And they probably see Saul as a worse traitor than even Stephen. And they certainly here respond in outrage. They seek to kill him as well. Doesn't seem to be any consideration of maybe Saul might have a point since he was on our side originally. Saul also suffers persecution. And this is where we end here. Verse 29 through 30, notice, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. We like you, Saul, and we want you to live longer than a few more weeks. Let's send you off. Saul again suffers for his faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Let no one deceive you into thinking if you become a Christian, you will not suffer. That is part of being a Christian. And it certainly is part of Saul's calling. At the same time, let's use wisdom, right? We just spent time in Proverbs. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So this is where we wrestle with wisdom. Suffering for Jesus, but applying wisdom. The brothers are wise. They take him, they protect him, and they send him to the coast, and they ship him off to his hometown, Tarsus. That may be just wisdom and love from his brothers. And he escapes again, it seems, barely. And this is going to be Saul's life. Saul will arrive in Tarsus, which is far north. And we're going to meet him again in Acts chapter 11, about 8 to 10 years later. A long time goes by before we see him in Acts 11. So Saul fellowships with the church, he preaches Jesus, and he's persecuted for his faith. I want to close this morning on an important note regarding Saul's ministry. Jesus revealed himself to Saul and commissioned him, remember, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. Remember that? We're going to see that played out in Acts. But Saul was also called to do one more thing. He was called to suffer. Part of Saul's calling is to suffer. He was called to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name, Acts 9:16. He must suffer. And it seems he embraces that already. And this is not punishment for what he did. It is his calling. Suffering was not even a side effect of his mission. It was part of his divine calling. You might say suffering was at the very center of his apostolic evangelism. What was one of the key areas of his ministry? It was his suffering, actually. It wasn't a hindrance. It was the way his ministry continued on, was through the path of suffering. Suffering was central to the Pauline mission. And his suffering and his righteous bearing up under that suffering would be a great testimony and demonstration of the truth of the gospel. Thomas Schreiner says, Paul's suffering does not undercut the legitimacy of his message. Rather, it testifies to its authentic message. So suffering supports the message that Saul brings to the Gentiles, kings, and Israel. And the power of Christ will be expressed and magnified in a greater way through the weakness and suffering of Paul. Think about it. The gospel is advanced through suffering. That really puts things in a different light, doesn't it? And Saul is going to suffer as his divine calling. Let's end on verse 31. This is a great snapshot to end on. Luke gives us. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Isn't that great? It seems like relief. And why is the church relieved? Because Saul's no longer fighting them. And it seems all the persecution has been directed to Saul himself. But the church here, finally, by God's grace and mercy, has a time of peace, comfort, growth, encouragement. Notice they walk in the fear of the Lord. That Old Testament saying still applies to the New Testament Christians. They're to walk in the fear of the Lord. And thankfully, God, through his mercy, gives the church relief. Sometimes God takes the church through adversity, but he also provides comfort and strength and sometimes relief from that. And we praise the Lord for his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for all that you've done with Saul. And we know we're going to leave him in the text for a while and come back to him later. We thank you that you converted him and changed him. He was a man going the opposite direction. And yet, though your enemy, you changed his heart on the spot and you called him to your glory and to relationship with you. Lord, we pray, would you help us to be diligent like Saul, to fellowship with the church, to proclaim the name of Jesus, your name, which is sweet, and even to embrace suffering, which is part of your plan. Lord, we love you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.